have your Bible, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1, please, and follow along as I read the first six verses. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Let's pray. Father, quiet our hearts in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, so that your word can have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. Thank you again for this very special time of year when we remember just how great your love is. That your Son, God Himself, would humble Himself to be born of a woman, born as a baby, live, grow up sinlessly, so that as the God-man, he could take upon himself the sins of the whole world and die, not for his sins, because there were none, but for mine, and not for mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. And through his resurrection, 3 days later, prove once and for all that he is exactly who he says he is, your Son, our Savior. And Father, just as your word clearly prophesied his first coming, your word also clearly prophesies this simple truth: Jesus is coming again. And we believe that you will keep your word. You are still the God who makes and keeps promises. So as we celebrate his first coming, we wait with hope for his second. Quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. That title tells us a lot. He is the man, the baby, born of Mary, the one in the manger. But he is also the Messiah, God Himself, the Christ, the Redeemer. But God, in His infinite wisdom, chose to use the lineage of man to bring about the birth of his Son. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Matthew is writing to Jewish believers. And so it was just sufficient to go back as far as Abraham to prove who Jesus is. We looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we looked at Judah, who was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and we're reminded of how God can take some of the most foolish choices we make and bless us. Then we saw that Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Yes, that Rahab from Joshua chapter 2 that Israel saved during the fall of Jericho. And then Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Yes, the book, the same Ruth. We have a book in the Old Testament that bears her name. Three Jewish ladies, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. A reminder here, even in this Jewish genealogy, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now today we come to the last part of verse 5 and 6. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And Matthew meant to say David the king. Israel was designed as a theocracy in its truest form. God chose men, like the prophets Samuel, to speak directly to Israel and lead her. But as happens, Israel looked around her and said, you know, everybody else has got a king, we should have one too. And while that broke Samuel's heart, God said, no, don't worry about it. We're going to teach them a lesson. And God gave them Saul, the king they wanted, the tall, strong, good-looking warrior. He was disobedient because he thought he knew better. And then God gave them the king they needed, David. And every king afterward was judged based upon his example. Preceding kings either ruled like David or not. And they all, even the best of them, fell short in one way or another. Now Israel had many godly kings after David. But they all fell short in one way or another. But they were all compared to David, a great king. But we meet David first as a shepherd. His story starts in 1 Samuel 16. God told Samuel to fill up your oil flask and head to Bethlehem. The next king, the one who will follow Saul, the next king has been chosen, and I want you to anoint him. And so off to Bethlehem, Samuel went. To the house of Jesse, in particular. Now Jesse had 8 sons. The first 3 walked in. The first one, Eliab. Again, like Saul, tall, strong. Perfect leader. God said, no, not him. And they went through all 7, the first 7, went through them. Each one, God said, no, you're looking on the outside, Samuel. You see what you see. I look in the heart, and they're not who I want. And Samuel, scratching his head, looks at Jesse and says, is this it? You would think 7 sons would be enough. And he said, no, there's one more, the youngest. He's out with the sheep. Samuel says, no, he doesn't say this, but he's thinking it. I don't know what God's up to, but you best bring him in. And in comes David. And God says, there's no man. There's no man. Now Saul is still king, although he has sinned so grievously that even though he's in the position, God has taken away all of his power and glory. He says, there's the one. He will be Israel's next king. And he was anointed, and that was it. It wasn't a public ceremony. He wasn't then taken and paraded before Israel. In fact, he went back out to keep the sheep, because that's what the youngest did. Faithfully serving his father. Which then brings us to the second description. He was a servant. Not really sure how long, but not too long after. Israel goes to war under Saul's leadership with Philistia, the Philistines. And they have a champion by the name of Goliath. Some estimates, maybe 9 feet tall. And not some skinny kid. He was big. And not some awkward misfit. He was big and he was strong. And bold, maybe arrogant. They met in battle lines, and Saul goes out to middle ground and says, I tell you what, Israel, Saul, men of Israel, send out your champion. I'll fight him, winner take all. And Israel just shook. Nobody thought to say, let me get back with you, we're going to pray about this. Nobody. Day after day, Goliath comes out, send out your champion, we'll fight, winner take all. Until one day, Jesse says to his son David, go up to where they're fighting and take some stuff with for the commanders and all, and check about your brother, see how things are going. David heads up, visits with his brothers. Out comes Goliath. Israel, send out your champion. I'll fight him, winner take all. And David just, wow. So who's going? Who said they'd go? You're all just shaking. David says, I'll go. Goliath says, shut up, kid. That was his older brother, Goliath. And David says, no, I'll go. They take him to Saul. And Saul, and David says, let your servant do battle. I know you think of me as a shepherd, but my dad's sheep are safe. And he tells a story about taking out a lion, taking out a bear. I mean, these are my dad's sheep. And God was with me. God protected me. God protected the sheep. Now, we're all God's people. I'll go fight it. I think God will give me victory. Saul says, wow, well, this will be good for a day. And somebody says, well, Saul, give him your armor. Now, I think there's a little misconception here. Because I think I remember from Sunday school seeing pictures of this little kid kind of like walking around in dad's old suit, you know, and just everything hanging off of him. And that's what this was. But I would like to suggest to you that, in fact, David is himself, by this time, a very strong, powerful young man. When he is first introduced to Saul earlier, he's described as a great warrior. He's already proven himself. So when Saul gives him his armor, remember, David's complaint is not, it doesn't fit. It's, I haven't proven it. Like any warrior, you want to go out with artillery, body armor, that you've proven, that you know works, that you know you can work in. You don't want to get that 80 pounds of gear the night before the battle. You want to have worked with it. And you want to know how it moves with you or not. David, that was David's problem. It's not he's some skinny little kid trying to put on a grown man's armor. He's come to the, I don't need this. And so, sure enough, you know the rest of the story. David kills Goliath. And I want to suggest to you that David killed Goliath not because he was such a good marksman with a sling and a stone. David killed Goliath because God wanted Israel to know that any one of them could have killed Goliath if they just had the faith to step out onto that battlefield. Because no one believed that that 9-foot warrior died just because a stone hit the right place at the right time, thanks to the skill of a young shepherd. Now, is all of that true? Yeah, that's true. David did all of that. And yes, David had practiced, and David was good at it. But this is what God likes to do. He likes for the world to see the very unlikely demonstrate his power. Any one of them could have done what David did had they shared his faith in God. Not in their skills, not in their body armor, not in their artillery. In their God. That's what David demonstrated that day. Not that he was so great with a stone and a slingshot, but that his God is great. And David is a servant of that God. David is also, or will also prove to be a great friend. And that was Jonathan, Saul's son. Next in line, Jonathan should have been the next king. But even Jonathan knows that Saul's days are numbered and that he will not be the next king. Early on, he suspects that his good friend David will be, and it doesn't bother him a bit. Because Jonathan understood what his father Saul didn't, and that is that God had left Saul and that God was with David. And that David is exactly what Israel needs for a king. And Jonathan saw his role as support for his good friend David. And each demonstrated their love and concern and commitment to each other in friendship. David was also very loyal. David refused to raise a hand against Saul. David knew who he was. David knew he would be the next king. David knew that Saul did not have God's blessing. Saul was jealous, angry. Saul sent men after David. Saul went himself after David. And on at least two occasions, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life and said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Yes, I know the Spirit of God has left Saul. Yes, I know that he is truly the lame duck's lame duck. And I know that I'm next in line, but it will not be by my hand. It will be in God's timing that I will become king. Because David was loyal. Loyal to Saul out of his love for God. Trusted God to work it all out. And he was loyal to his king. David was, as we've said before, a mighty warrior. This also created a problem for Saul. Now you would think a king would be pleased to have someone as skilled as David. But he was so successful that he would come in to Jerusalem, and it would be obvious that he'd been very successful in battle, that they even made up a little song. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Now, you would think that with all of the power and prestige that would come with that for Saul, because David works for him, that that would be enough. But no. Saul sees David as a constant threat. But here is the truth. David was a mighty, powerful warrior. And finally, king. After the death of Saul and Jonathan, not at the hand of David, not at the hand of Israel, he's dead, and David becomes king. Not immediately. You open up 2 Samuel, which is the story of David's actual kingship. He becomes king first in Judah, and then later in all of Israel. So it takes a while for Israel to recognize him as their king. But then that brings us to the last part here of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I had Jeremy add there, you see, after the name Bathsheba, literally what is said here is Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. And yes, I know that's what the NIV says. It's also what the King James says, the New King James, ESV. I don't know why the New American Standard did this. I guess what? NASB, the Bible for Dummies. Dummy, just in case you didn't know who this was. It's Bathsheba. Okay. All right, so I will own that. But this episode, again, reminds us that God, in his grace and mercy, can take the ugliest of sins and use it ultimately to his glory. Now you know this story, you know all that's here, so let me ask you, we bring this all together. Of all the people listed in verse 6, who was the most noble? Uriah. And for, in case you forgot, Uriah, the Hittite, so he's a Gentile. And there's nothing in the story here in 2 Samuel that says he was a believer. But like David, he was a loyal warrior. He had chosen to follow David. He found David to be a leader worth following. And he died following his leadership. But there's more to the story. At the height of David's success, a blind spot is exposed. And I use a New Testament phrase here. He's not a one-woman man. By the time we get to this episode in the life of David, he has three wives. Now, at this time, that's not all that unusual, but they are all three women that he chose to marry. These are not political connections or anything like these are all three women that he loved, that he married. The New Testament phrase, the Greek word, reflects what God demands of us, men, that we be one woman men. That we be men so committed to the one woman that we have that there's no question about our fidelity, about our loyalty. I like that phrase because things happen in a variety of ways. Sin happens. Death happens. So it's a word that describes who you are today. Not necessarily who you've been, not necessarily all of life's experiences, but who are you today? Is it obvious? And since we're talking about men and two men, is it obvious to everybody around you that you are so committed to her that you are a one woman man? Well, David wasn't. David had come to the place where he didn't need to go out to battle anymore. He was at his weakest. And this whole sordid event with Bathsheba and later with Uriah exposed this weakness. However, sin confessed can produce blessing. There is a way back. I have not always believed that. I grew up in a tradition of legalism. It was more about a list of do's and don'ts than it was about relationships. But there is a way back. Because sin confessed can produce blessing. Now, I didn't ask Jeremy to copy this or put this up for you because I want you to just listen to this, please. This is a Psalm of David, Psalm 51, just a portion of it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Create in me a clean heart, God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Sinners saved by grace. David wrote that shortly after the prophet Nathan confronted him. David thought he'd covered it all up, but nobody knew. He forgot God. And Nathan came and confronted him, and David confessed his sin and began that process of coming back. But while forgiveness can be accompanied with blessing, as in David's life, there are still consequences. God judged David. David said, that child will not live. And shortly after he was born, that baby boy died. And it was the consequences of his father's sin. But there was forgiveness and blessing. Now, lest we jump ahead of ourselves and think that maybe it doesn't matter what we do, if God is always going to forgive us, Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I got an idea. Let's sin all the more so that we can receive all the more of God's grace. You laugh, but there are people who think that way. Paul said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Today we would probably say something like, no way. This happens, it's just one little Greek word that Paul would have just said, no. Absolutely not. You missed the point of grace. And you've missed the point of all that God has done through the finished work of Christ. When you have identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We still live in a sinful, fallen world. We still have a fallen nature, and we will still sin. But it should characterize us less and less. And we should enjoy God's grace and the peace that comes. Forgiveness, yes. Blessing, yes. There are still consequences. And sometimes, even in those consequences, blessing, because that's who God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you for the example of David. Warts and all, he was not a perfect man. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. But he was a man who knew to confess his sin and claim the forgiveness that your word promises. Thank you for his example. And we thank you in Jesus' name.